I did some Bible study. I was looking at supernatural when things went wrong in my life. I was going to do a big long drama about my life, but it's really not worth it. Another time maybe. But so I was into the, thought I'd try and get into the supernatural. So I found an online Bible school, and it's called a Supernatural Bible School. This is, I got my certificate in the mail this week. Said I've just completed 3 years of study. Actually, 5 years, but I'm a little bit slow. Same when I did my NZC when I was a young fella. It was a 3-year course, but it took me 5 years as well. So, but it actually turned out to be a lot more theological than I thought it would be. I thought it would be more about like prophecy and stuff, and that was in there. But the amount of theology that was in there was amazed me, really. And for where I was at the time, that was actually what I needed. That's actually how I think. That's actually what I am. And I needed some good theology to set me straight. So, am I going to come up here and set you all straight? I don't know. Am I just an arrogant young upstart, considering I've been a Christian for about 50 years? But I'm sure there's many people here that have been at least that. So, I mean, if I was to add it up, there'd be over 2,000 years of combined Christian wisdom in this room. So, I don't want to be arrogant, but I do want to bring you something new. And just to remind you, sorry, Trish, I'm standing in your way. Trish came back from Israel and made a big deal about Elijah anointing and got me up in front, etc., etc. So just give me a little bit of time, a little bit of space. Maybe Trish was right. Maybe not. We'll see. So here we go. I want to talk about the Bible. So you know the Bible is the Word of God and a love letter from God and maybe an instruction manual. But what I want to say is it's actually a record of God's journey with man. There's five covenants in there, and each one has got a story arc to it, and they all combine to make one big story. And we need to read it kind of like that. So a few definitions. A covenant, it's a binding relationship agreement. It's got start and end points. It has mutual obligations between the parties and a canon, which is the storyline. So there's usually backstory and then a whole lot more story to it. The canon is the recorded story of the covenant. It might include songs and poetries and culture and lore, etc. And in the ancient cultures, there was all kinds of covenants. So there was blood covenants, meal covenants. I'll cover those during my thing. But a threshold covenant is a bit like Passover with the blood put on around the threshold. A salt covenant is, I think it's a bit more of a business one. It's a bit hard. Studies are a bit vague, but people often carry a bag of salt, and when they make a covenant, they put a pinch of salt in the other person's pouch, and that would say, signifying, if you can separate out my salt from your salt, then we can undo this covenant. So obviously that's impossible. So, Numbers 18 has an example of a salt covenant, and it's when God made a covenant with the Levites saying that people of Israel would give offerings, etc., etc., and this is how they would be looked after. So, in effect, it's how they were being paid. So, maybe it's a salt covenant, but that's just another type of covenant that's in there. All right, so here are the five covenants. God made covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and who was the other one? Jesus, yes. I've put some symbols there, some of them are obvious. Can you see the stars of Abraham there? Yep. It's actually circumcision, but I didn't want to Google that. Didn't want an image for that, so we've put stars up there. We've got Moses' law. David doesn't actually have a symbol per se. It could be the throne. But I've put a heart because his heart of worship is kind of what qualified him to be king. And obviously a cross. So what I am saying today, I've got two screens up here and I keep confusing myself. Right. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus became the guarantor of a better covenant. So the covenant, new covenant was made with Jesus. So basically what I'm saying today is I've taken those symbols and put them all together, but the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are contained within. They build up the new covenant, they're contained within, and they explode, basically. And here's the first verse. Got lots of verses, but First verse, Matthew 1:1. So this is the beginning of the story arc, the canon of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Right? The very first thing it said, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So everybody switched off at the word genealogy, right? Because then there's a big long list that goes from Abraham to David and David to Jesus. But it's the very first statement of the New Covenant, all of the New Testament. And the son of David means he's the king. Israel at that time is expecting a king, and they know that the king is coming. So for them to say the son of David means the king is here. The son of Abraham means the Messiah is here. So it's quite an important statement. Another thing I'd like to show you is what Abraham brings into the covenant. There's faith, there's the Melchizedek priesthood, there's communion. It's possibly baptism, that one's a little vague, but we'll cover it. And the Davidic brings in the throne and government. And so, three forms of covenant, very quickly. It's a bit boring this bit, but kind of got to do it. There's a grant covenant, which is you have a greater and lesser party, so a powerful party and a not-so-powerful party. So the greater takes on all or most of the obligations, and the lesser party is more on the receiving end. So the obvious covenant for that is what? Is the new covenant. So Jesus, our only obligation is faith. And then we've entered into the new covenant, and all the blessings, everything comes from God. Second is a kinship covenant. So both parties are pretty equal, and each have a small list of obligations. So the obvious covenant for that one is, example, is marriage. It's basically a kinship covenant. So maybe in older times, we weren't like, so a family would get together and their daughter would marry this family over here, and they would get together, but they would break, they would have a meal as well, and that's part of the blood covenant because an animal had to be killed. So they would come together in covenant, and but the whole, both families basically come together and they build community. So we're a bit flippant when we say the word marriage these days, but a kinship covenant is what we're talking about more in those ancient times. The vassal covenant is kind of the opposite of the grant covenant, right? This is where you still have a greater and lesser, but the greater this time rules with fear or death or slavery or whatever, and the lesser has to do all of the hard work. So an obvious example of that is the Roman Empire and the way they treated the Jews, for example. Jews were allowed to do whatever they wanted to do, but only, you know, under pain of death or slavery or whatever. So that's another reason why the Jews were looking for a saviour to come. Right, let's start on the covenants. Each one has a promise and an actual covenant point. Do they have an ending? Well, they have a start and an end point, and they have a storyline, a canon. So, the promise for the Noah covenant is in Genesis 16, where he says, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. So it's a future thing, saying what he's going to do. And there's some other, there's always more than that, but like, we'll be here all day if we read entire chapters. So then in Genesis chapter 9, he establishes the covenant. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Never. So that answers the question, when does it end? Never. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So we still see a rainbow, so we know that God has kept his covenant. It's nice and simple and clean. The canon goes from Genesis. It basically does backstory. So all of Adam and Eve and Methuselah and the whole thing. So that's basically backstory, because he doesn't actually give the covenant till after the flood. So, and then he says, "I now I promise my rainbow, so you don't have to be stressed about it or anything." So, Abraham covenant, Abrahamic covenant. This is a hard word to say. So the promise is in Genesis 12. Verse 1, the Lord has said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Right? The promise is a bit longer, but we're getting the idea. The storyline of Abraham goes from that promise in Genesis 12. The covenant's repeated actually about three times. He dies in Genesis 25. But it goes further on to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. So that storyline continues right up to that point. Right, then in Hebrews, in Genesis 15 we see the actual covenant. So it's a grant covenant. God's going to do anything, and Abraham, not much. Basically, faith. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. So this is the blood covenant, right? He's cut them in two. There's blood everywhere. So by putting it on each side and walking through it, the person is saying, "I am under the threat of death. You can do to me what I've done to these animals." So that's a blood covenant, pretty serious. So this is God making that blood covenant. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So God made a covenant with Abraham under threat of death, like he's going to kill him, but still, he's taking it seriously. And then in Hebrews 6:13, it's an interesting verse. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. So he puts his own name above himself. If I make a covenant, I have to swear on my God. If Clive makes a covenant, he swears on his God. But God doesn't have a God to swear on. So he swore on his name. Okay? Then verse 19, it enters the inner sanctuary between the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we're talking a bit about Melchizedek there, but we'll talk about that a bit more. So, and the next question, when does it end? So, Genesis 17 says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, your descendants, after you for the generation." So when does it end? Never. That's right. It's an everlasting covenant. It goes forever. But this word descendants, your descendants after you, that's a bit of worry, because in order for it to be available to us, then we'd have to be Abraham's descendants. And another worry is you have to be circumcised if you're Abraham's descendants. So next Easter we might have to get out the knives. Except in Romans 22, verse 28, it says, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." Right, and then in Galatians 3:15, it also Paul says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." So there's a couple of points there that I'd like to make. One is it's everlasting. The second is baptism. Circumcision could be a forerunner of baptism in the sense that cut off the flesh, died, and rose again, and we are a new creation. So Galatians 3 kind of supports that. And it's an inward sign. So baptism is a sign. You don't have to be baptized. It's an outward sign that we can do. But it has its origins way back with Abraham. In that verse Melchizedek, I didn't cover that. I think I'll probably cover that a bit more later. Righteousness. Now, sin and righteousness in each covenant has its own whatever, has its own law. Each one is separate. Same as in New Zealand, we drive on the left-hand side. If I go to America and try to drive on the left-hand side, somebody's going to die, right? That country has its own laws. Each covenant has its own laws. So sin, basically, is relative to that covenant, what God has made in terms of the covenant with that people. So righteousness is also dependent on that covenant. It gets a little bit weird sometimes. That's why some of those early stories don't make sense to us, because, you know, we have a sense of what Moses did, the Ten Commandments, all of that. We have a whole different culture. When we read that early stuff, we go, oh, I don't understand. But if you understand it in the sense of the covenant, it begins to make some more sense. So what is sin, what is righteousness? Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So all he had to do was believe. That was it. Bam, done. And it was clear that he believed, because he kept doing what God said to do. So he believed. And that's faith. So Abraham brings that faith into the new covenant. Also, Galatians 3:6, which is basically a repeat of the first one, right? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, those who have faith are children of Abraham. So again, we're children of Abraham. So we're covered. Okay, Lot. This is the weirdest story in the Bible, in my opinion. I don't understand it. How could he be righteous? And we'll also cover the meal covenant there. So obviously, this is when the angels are going down to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham has made a deal with God that if he can find 10 righteous people in there, he wouldn't squash the city. They found Abraham and his wife and his two daughters and his two son-in-laws, so he's up to 6. So that wasn't enough. In the end, the two son-in-laws didn't come, and the wife died, so only 3 made it out alive. But at Genesis 19 verse 3, we're picking it up just as the angels came into Sodom. But Lot insisted so strongly that the angels did go with them back to his house. He prepared a meal for them. Right, very simple sentence, actually a meal covenant. Breaking bread without yeast, and they ate. So a few verses later, right, so we know what happens then, right? The men come and they want the angels, and Lot goes out and says, look, I have 2 virgin daughters, let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. That's just weird. Why would you, these are big hulking men, and he probably knew they were angels. You know, they could melt everybody with their laser eyes. So I'm not, there's no problem sending out, in my opinion, a couple of big hulking angels to defend themselves. Why would you send your virgin daughters? And surely they come under a meal covenant as well. Surely they come under your protection as well. So I don't fully understand this, but this is what covenants are, right? And that's what that was his qualification to be righteous. And he passed the test. Wouldn't pass my test, but he passed the test that God, you know, made for him at that time, and they were saved. So it's a little bit hard to understand sometimes how sin and righteousness work, but that's one story that maybe helps a little bit. God also looked after Abraham in lots of different ways. There was Isaac's birth, which he had promised. Ishmael's birth, he was already born, but God promised to look after Ishmael, and he would also be a father of nations. Abraham won lots of battles. He became very rich. There's a story of Isaac's sacrifice, which is very important, because obviously that's Christ buried, died, and rose again. And then there's another couple of strange stories where he protected Sarah from 2 kings. This is the story of the first king, Genesis 12, verse 4. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. This is right near the start of his journey. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle. So Abraham told lies, and he got rich off of it. Not only that, he told lies about his wife, let her go off into the harem of the Pharaoh, and he got rich off of it. How is that fair? Well, apparently under that covenant, that works. Male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Down in verse 17, the story continues, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? So the Lord protected them in that way. It gets a little bit messy here in one sense, because it says the Lord told Pharaoh, but Pharaoh doesn't listen to God. Pharaoh listens to his own gods, right? He's got his own sense of God. He doesn't believe in the Hebrew God. He believes in his own gods. So as far as he's concerned, really, his gods have done to him what he expected to do if he broke covenant. But he didn't know he was kind of breaking covenant, but all these things happened around him. I'm suspecting his god was about, what are they, one of those fertility gods, because he was very concerned about the fertility of his wives and slaves, etc., etc. None of them had given birth. So Sarah must have been a while for him to figure that out. That's got to take like at least a few months. So Pharaoh, in effect, felt he was being punished by his god. He figures it out, comes and tells Abraham. Abraham prays for him. But then it's written, we see it written, God told him. Well, the Hebrews write the Bible, so they're writing it from their story. They wouldn't say the other guy's God told them, because he doesn't exist, right? So it reads as though our God told him, or the Hebrew God told him. Maybe Hebrew God tells bad God who punishes them. Maybe that's how it works. So, which when you read all those Egyptian things, all those curses that came on the people of Israel, they're all relative to gods that belong to the Egyptians, not to the Hebrew God. Then Genesis 20, this is the second king. For a while he stayed in Gerar. This is near the end of his journey, right? When was it at the start? So he told lies. Apparently that's okay. Genesis 20, he does exactly the same thing. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Right, skipping down to verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech, his wife and female slaves, so they could have children again. Oops, I got that wrong, didn't I? I wasn't even reading my own scriptures. So the last one was, yeah, what was the other one healed of? Serious diseases. Okay. Right, just, well, somebody's reading the Bible. Thank you. So this is the one where the children weren't being born. The other one was healed of diseases. But it's dependent on the God that they were serving, you see. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female slaves so they could have children again. So once again, God looks after Sarah and Abraham and his future Isaac, who's not quite born at this point, all based on his covenant. But there's things going on there that just don't seem right to us, because of our culture and because of what we understand. But Abraham was accredited righteousness, even though he told lies, according to my conscience. Anyway, so there we have some covenant. So we see how faith is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Melchizedek, you obviously know that Melchizedek went to meet him, and he's the king of righteousness, etc. Communion was when the first communion, he broke bread and had wine with Melchizedek. And baptism is circumcision, death to flesh, and resurrection. So let's talk a bit about David. When's the promise? Oh, first the canon. So that covers 1 and 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, Chronicles, Psalms. He wrote most of the Psalms, not all of them, but they're still sort of covered in it. Although Moses wrote a couple, so those ones probably aren't covered. But lots of his servants, like Asaph, and who was the head of worship, etc. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they were written by his son Solomon. Solomon was part of his promise, though. So that's also included in his canon. Here's the promise, 2 Samuel 7:11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house. That's an important phrase, establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. The whole promise kind of reads, could be Solomon, could be Jesus. In fact, it's both. You kind of got to read it to figure it out. I will be his father and he will be my son. That's verse 14. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So when is the end of that covenant? Forever. There is no end. So we've got three covenants so far that go forever. Establish a house is another word for covenant. God, nowhere does it actually say, I will make a covenant with you, like he did with the other two. But as well as it's pretty well accepted that it was a covenant, because a few verses later, David takes it as one. He says in 2 Samuel 7, Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. So establish a house is another phrase for covenant. So maybe that's part of it, but David certainly took it as a covenant. Everyone else thereafter took it as a covenant. Here's a Psalm 89 verse 3. This is written by, not by David, but one of his worship leaders in the temple. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Alright, so more establishment of covenant. Alright, let's compare David versus Abraham versus Jesus. Couldn't get the full names up there. So, they're all grant covenants, in that there's a greater and he gives a whole lot. The lesser gives not much. Faith. So far they've given faith. All of them go forever. They have offspring that bless everyone. In Jesus' case, he is the offspring that blessed everyone. They all have a priest, Melchizedekian priesthood. So we know that Abraham won. We've read about it over in Hebrews, where Paul mentions that Abraham was part of that deal. But when was David part of that deal? Here it is in Psalm 110. This is David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the most common quoted verse in the New Testament. So that Psalm 110 is pretty important. So three times Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. Psalm 110, Abraham, and in Hebrews, which is really a repeat of this one. Right, so we're seeing that Jesus has fulfilled the throne of David. Or have we? And I also want to bring out, that's part of what our gospel message is. So let's go back to Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of the Messiah is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when it says son of David, that means he's the king. They're expecting the king. When it says the son of Abraham, they're expecting a Messiah, expecting someone to save them. So David and Abraham means Lord and Messiah. So when they're shouting, son of David, heal me, when he's riding on his donkey and they're waving Hosanna, Hosanna to the son of David, they know that he's the king. This is why everybody's pretty upset. Everyone else is pretty upset. So was his kingdom on heaven or on earth? Obviously they were expecting it was on earth, right? In Acts verse 1 and 6, this is Jesus is about to be ascended, is that the word? He goes up to heaven and the disciples are gathered around. He's, you know, he's died, he's been raised again. He's about to go up to sit on the throne. And the disciples said to him, They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So they're still expecting an earthly king. They're still expecting him to conquer the Romans and do all of that. But he's not. He's going north. Where's heaven? I don't know. Up. Jesus answers. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, on you, and you will be the witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the ends of the earth. Right. Nice verse, but does it really answer the thing about the king thing? Kingdom of Israel? Seems like Jesus avoided it. But next chapter, second chapter of Acts, you know, this is big in our kind of churches, right? Holy Spirit comes, wham, everything happens. Peter gets up, he talks a bit about the Joel thing. Then he says, in verse 25, David said about him, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So Peter first quotes David there. Then he says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Hello, that's the kingly Davidic covenant fulfilled. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out on you now what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Both Lord and Messiah. That's the fulfillment. When the power came down on the people, Jesus is on the throne. He is now making us. We all have that power now. We all have that authority. We are the government. We are the ambassadors. We are the ones to go out to Judea, Samaria, New Zealand, everywhere. But basically, the Abrahamic and Davidic is what we call the gospel. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. That's the good news. In the Abrahamic, we've already talked about how Jesus fulfilled those, but he's also part of that. He's the Messiah part of that. The next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching again, and you are heirs of the prophets of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you. All right, so that's the Messiah part. There's actually, in Acts, there's like 20 different gospel presentations. You want to do a study in, you know, presentations of gospel, that's really cool. So the first two are in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, and he's talking to the Jews. They understand the covenants. That's their whole life. They'd gathered together to for a Passover festival. They come from everywhere, and he was speaking to people who understood the covenants. So he brought out David as the king, Jesus was the king, Abraham with Isaac and all of that. So, you know, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants. That's our basic gospel. We don't say it like that, but that's how he presented it to them. Then there's a whole bunch more different types of people that he presents the gospels to. We get near the end, there's one with in Athens, I think, and Paul's talking there, and there's a God that they don't know about. And Paul uses this unknowing God, and he quotes philosophers and poets of theirs to convince them of the gospel. He doesn't talk about Abraham and David, because they don't know about that, right? But he still says things like Romans 10, If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that a gospel? So, but you can see Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah. Those two things. That's pretty much the end of my sermon. I'm not going to do the Mosaic Covenant today because that's big and messy. It does have a promise and a covenant and a canon. I'm going to leave you with a little question. What, two-part question. When did the new covenant start? Anybody? When Jesus died on the cross, right? Some people think it kind of... The canon started at Matthew 1:1, but the actual covenant starts maybe when he gave the Lord's Supper into the death, resurrection, ascension, all of that, right? So that's when it starts. Everyone kind of knows that. Okay, next question. When did the old covenant end? The old covenant has ended. But we've got to figure out where, because otherwise it's built into the new covenant as well, and we've got to figure out, being able to figure out where the two are. When... Very good point. When the veil was torn? Day of Pentecost. Yep, that's a popular theory as well. Some people say when Elijah and Moses came down, Jesus talked to them. That was the handing off of the prophet and the law. Maybe then. Problem is, here's a verse. Hebrews 6:13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So it hasn't disappeared yet. It's obsolete. It's useless. It's like my bike that sits down in the garage. It's obsolete and useless because I got a car now. Right? The old covenant is still there and it's still applicable, and the Jews were still quite able to do their thing. Right? But the new covenant arrived, and Paul spent half his life telling people, just forget about that other one, the old donkey. Get on the V8 and let's go. So I'm going to bring that out a bit more. One day, if I get to do the Mosaic Covenant, we won't do it today. Right. So, I hope I've been able to show you. Oh, I went faster than I thought. I'll talk slower next time. The Bible is a record of God's journey with men. Man, right? Five storylines, all put in there. Over on the right-hand side, we've got the cross, and inside the cross are Abraham and David. Very important to our gospel, to everyone's gospel. Noah kind of stands aside, but he still goes forever. However, the Mosaic Covenant sits all alone by itself. It, you know, got stabbed, went at the cross, limped around for a while and died a dramatic death. But when? So that's for another day. The end. Can we pray? Finish? All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you came as you promised to Abraham, as you promised to David. You are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You are the Melchizedekian priesthood that goes forever, and you reign in heaven. You sit at the right-hand side of God, and we can sit there with you, Lord, and we can understand you and understand the Father, and from there we can govern and we can order what should be. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.